Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. A passage that we are very familiar with. A passage that we talk about a lot of times because it is possibly the most explicit and articulate description of baptism that we have in the New Testament. Talks about our dying, being buried with Christ, and the new life that we live on account of it. But that topic is only a part of a much larger context in the section of Romans chapter 6. And that is what I want to talk to you about this evening. The fact that the reason that Paul is having to talk to these Christians in Rome about their baptism is because their life afterwards and how we are to act, how we ought to live, was in question. And so Paul at this time is clarifying one major question. How do I serve God with my body? Is my body important? Does it really matter? Is it just a spiritual relationship that I have with Christ? Is it simply that what my mind and my heart is feeling, is that what's important? Or does it also matter what my body does? That's the topic of this evening. And I pray to encourage you that after this lesson, you have a greater determination and a knowledge that the body is the Lord's. I have three major things to tell you that I think really make the message in Romans chapter 6 infinitely clear. And the first of those things is that your body is not your own. Your body is not your own. I know I've heard that phrase many times. And I think I know what it means. And if I know what it means that first, God laid claim to our bodies. We really can't move on any further in this before we read two very important verses. Read with me Romans 6. Verses 12 and 13. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. God wants your body, and He cares what you do with it. And we need to go about presenting our bodies to the Lord for instruments of His righteousness. But the reason that is first, God laid hold. He laid claim to our bodies. You may wonder, how did He do that? How is it that you say that Christ has laid hold of my body, has laid claim to it? What do you do when you're buying a car? When you're buying a car, I got to experience this early on in my time here. I first had to find the car, and then the biggest and most important part of it was putting down the down payment. Figuring out how I was going to pay for it, so that eventually I could claim that car and say, it's mine. It's not mine yet, it's still the bank's. That'll be a long time yet. But Christ laid claim to our bodies. It wasn't that just He was purchasing a car. He was purchasing us. And He laid a great down payment for it. In fact, He paid for it in full, right from the start. He laid claim to our bodies in that He paid the price for us with His Son and His sacrifice and His blood. That passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it's verse 21, says, "Do you not know that your body is not your own? And you have been bought with a price. God laid claim to our bodies for His service." I feel like in a lot of ways I'm preaching to the choir. You know this. You know that you need to be serving God with your body. In what you do. And the actions that you participate in. But the fact of the matter is that our society, religion in this culture has tried to define religion as something that is emotional. Something that happens in our mind. Something that happens in our heart. And I don't think there is any reason to lower that at all. But I will say that's not the entirety of it. And I think the purpose of Romans chapter 6 is to show that God has laid claim to our bodies and what we do with it. And therefore how to serve Him and live for it. Laid claim to our bodies in Christ's sacrifice. Over the whole course of the book of Romans, God is laying hold of a whole people, a people of faith, and He's purchasing them for Himself, and He's calling them His own, just like one day I will call my car my own. But He doesn't just want our minds. He doesn't just want our hearts. He wants all of us. That is all of us. And He's laid claim to it. And it is by all means rightfully His. However, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And these are Christians that Paul is having... Sorry, did I say 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And these are Christians that Paul is having to write to at this point that are convinced that the body is nothing. What we do with it is nothing. And Paul is having to clear some things up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, most people who are commenting on Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 13, where it says, "Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them." Have determined that Paul is probably quoting a proverb, a statement known among the Corinthians. The food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God's going to do away with both of them. And really by that, by this little proverb, are justifying doing whatever they want in their bodies. Because the body's nothing. And so, what our bodies are just a list of desires, as if we are hungry. And that's part of the context here. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is just for food. Our natural bodies are just almost a list, a group of organs to be desired or to fulfill the desires of, like the stomach. We eat. We have to eat. If we don't eat, we die. But Paul is showing us that there's something far greater about our bodies and how they're used. Because by this little proverb, do you know what they were justifying? They were justifying fornication. They said it really doesn't matter what we do. Because God's going to do away with our body. And Paul is having to show them at this point that God laid claim to our bodies. And that He cares what we do with them. And so it's during this passage that he points to a few images that we'll discuss more in just a second. But The fact that he also states at the end of verse 13, he says, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. I don't think I have to take too long to argue with you that the body is for the Lord. Though we will discuss that at length in this lesson, he also says the Lord is for the body. What in the world does that mean? Except that our bodies are nothing without the Lord. They don't function properly if they are not in the Lord. And they're not working for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. We need Him to be a major part of it. And the fact that God has laid claim to our bodies, we have to know what sin does to it. Read with me in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, where he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now it's in passages like this that Paul says, the immoral man. I think in some ways our translators are being a little bit euphemistic. Because what this word is, and what it really is, it is the word for fornication. The body that fornicates is sinning against his own body. But it's not just a matter of food or fornication. God cares what we do with our body because He has laid claim to it. And it's His. So, whether it's food, that's with our body. Or sex. Or drug abuse. The things that we put into our body that really corrupt, they don't belong there, but they're just there for a momentary and short desire to fulfill that. It's sinning against your own body. And also, question of modesty. Our bodies and what they're being used for. If God has laid claim to our bodies for all the times that the Bible talks about modesty, that's the reason why. God has laid claim to our bodies. And so, because He has laid claim to our bodies, God has sanctified our bodies. Just in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a couple times that He says, your body is the temple, hearkening back to the temple imagery from the Old Testament. Do you remember the tabernacle? And how in the tabernacle you would find items, objects, a lamp, some bread, altars for incense. All the things that you had in that tabernacle, they had a very specific purpose. They were for serving the Lord. And so think of one of those little instruments. You know, they had little shovels with which to remove ashes from the altars. Well, one spade's just as good as another. One day they might have used it for scooping out the ashes from the altar, and the next putting it in their fire in their house, or the camping trip that you knew they'd all take. No, God actually strictly prohibited that. He sanctified those objects specifically for His service, so that they would not be used for any other purpose. No common purpose. Sanctified is, I like actually how the King James Version renders that that word. We think of things that are holy, and sanctifying is the act of holying something. And so several times in the King James Version, it'll say not only that it was sanctified, but that it was holied. We know what holy is. We know that it is dedicated to God's service and that it is pure. But the fact that we have to realize that our bodies have been holied, they have been dedicated to God's service. He has sanctified them so that they are His own. Your body is the temple of the Lord. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 19. And so because of that, also, if you're there, it says, or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Lord? Sorry, the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Contrary to popular belief, our bodies are not our own. People are convinced, this is my body. I get to do with what I want to do with it. Do you know that is one of the major arguments for abortions? A woman says, this is my body. I get to do with it what I want to do with it. So for that, they commit murder. Contrary to popular belief, our bodies are not our own. Instead, they are the Lord's, and God has sanctified it. He bought it with the blood of Christ as a slave. We'll talk about that a little more in just a second. But because God has laid claim to it, and because God has sanctified our bodies, God is concerned with the use of our bodies. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, as Paul is talking about the great hope that he has and the fact that one day he will put off this body, this tent, this temporary dwelling, he says, "For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may recompense for their deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." God is concerned with what we use our bodies for. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having the promise, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." The flesh, the body, cleansing that too. Now, we've spent some time away from Romans chapter 6, but I want you to turn back there. And in Romans chapter 6, I want you to note that there are two major images used in this chapter. The first of which is crucifixion. Of course, we know that it says that we have been crucified with Christ is really the first major thrust in the passage. He talks about crucifixion, and then he talks about slavery. You may wonder, is there a connection? What's the point in connecting crucifixion with slavery? They both have to do with the body, and that's why he uses them. For crucifixion, crucifixion was the ultimate degradation of the body. It's not a form of capital punishment that we use here in this culture. In fact, I can't think of a culture in the world right now that uses crucifixion for capital punishment. But the Romans did. And they had a specific purpose for it. And everyone would have seen it. So really, Paul doesn't have to explain crucifixion to the Romans. But crucifixion was the ultimate degradation of the body. The classic thought was that no matter what happens, you have control over your body. And you can decide what to do with it, what you want. You have control. But crucifixion removes that. It is someone else imposing upon your body something that you don't want. It kills it. Crucifixion will kill you. And then it will leave your body to rot, exposed to the elements, and to be consumed by wild animals. This is the greatest shame that you could pronounce upon someone in the degradation of their bodies. Crucifixion was about the body, and so was slavery. Slavery was about the body too. In any Roman city, you could enter the city square and purchase a human being as almost property. Purchase a human body. Aristotle really commented, you can walk into the, I'm paraphrasing of course, you can walk into the shed, and if you need a tool, you've got your hammer, you've got your saw, and you've got your slave. It was the purchasing of a human body and its uses. And that is why God points to the fact that we have been purchased by God to be His servant, His slave, His own property, that He could put His name on us and call us His own. Both of these images in Romans chapter 6 have to do with our bodies. In Romans chapter, or sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, read with me in verse 27. Because of all of this, and noting that slavery that we've just finished talking about, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I will not myself become disqualified." He subjects himself and cares for his body and what he does with it to make it his slave so that he doesn't become disqualified. And again, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, I have the wrong verse, but that's okay. Really, you're getting the point. The fact that God is concerned with the use of our bodies. This is also the case in Romans chapter 4. Do you remember in Romans chapter 4 when we see the first glimpse really of what faith is? It says that Abraham, in his response to God in faith, says that he considered his own body as good as dead. But he determined that God was still able to use it. And we read this passage and we understand that his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. This is a double whammy. He's not having children. But that God, through him, it was possible, because of his faith, to use him to bring about his people. But he didn't just take Abraham's mind. Didn't just take Abraham's heart. He took Abraham's body and he used it as a tool for him to bring about his plan. This was even part of the a major portion of the ministry of Christ. What he did with his body in service of the Lord. I think if he didn't use his body, we would not be here today, because by his wounds we are healed. Because of that which he suffered in his body, we are able to be here today. Because he was sacrificed, his body was sacrificed for us. So even it was a major portion of Christ's ministry. We have talked about this now at length. Your body is not your own. But the other thing is that your body follows your mind. What your mind thinks, what your mind dwells on, what your mind cares about, your body does. And so to do that, or to change the use of our bodies, we really do have to change our mind. But your body follows your mind. It's because our bodies are driven by something. And the Bible only presents two options for what it is driven by. It is either a spirit of lust, or it is the Spirit of God. We all, for a time, or even still, used our bodies for lust. Used our bodies for its desires to fulfill them. And it's a hard thing to change. But that's only one option. Because Paul, throughout the rest of Romans, shows us that there is another option. We can live by the Spirit of Christ. And really, this text in Romans chapter 6 is just the beginning of a greater context of how do we stop living for this flesh and start living by the Spirit. And it covers Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Trying to show the Romans how we stop living for this flesh and how we start living by the Spirit. And it's because we will act as we think. A good passage to show that is in Matthew chapter 15, another well-known passage. In Matthew chapter 15, read with me in verses 15 through 20. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the stomach passes into the mouth, passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." He shows that there's a connection between what we think and what we do. The actions that we participate in and the things that are in our minds and the things that are in our hearts. There's a connection. And our feet, our hands, the rest of our bodies are going to go where our mind follows. But because of that, God wants all of you. Now, He does want all of you, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that you individually, God wants every part of you, both your body and your mind. And in the fact that God wants every part of us, how do we change that? How do we dedicate that to Him? Paul says later in Romans chapter 12, concerning our bodies, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Well, how do you do that, Paul? "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove what is the will of, or what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." There is a connection between what we think and what we do. And so if we're going to change what we do, we need to change the way we think. He says later in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. That's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That which is inside of us, that driving force in us, is what God wants. And it's after that in verse 25 that He starts to talk about all the things that we do. Because God wants all of you. Sometimes I feel like people are playing a spiritual hokey pokey. Put your mind in, put your mind out, put your mind in, and they just pick one body or pick one part of them at a time. And that's what they give, that's what they put in. Some people have put their spirit, their mind in. They understand and feel emotionally connected to what God has said, but they haven't given their bodies to God yet. It hasn't changed what they do. And some change what they do, and they desire to do all that is right, but they haven't changed their mind about anything. Both equally a temptation. But God wants all of you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says something that I'm pretty sure I don't know of a comparable passage anywhere else. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says, but examine everything. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, completely, perfectly. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Christ. God wants all of it, and all of it to be sanctified. And so to do that, we have to change. And that brings us to our third and final point. Death is required for your body to live. That's kind of a paradox, isn't it? Death is required for your body to live. That's what Paul has been talking about in Romans chapter 6. Read with me in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin may be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once and for all. But the life He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Do you realize how many times He talks about death in that passage? Death is required for our bodies to live. There's a life after death. I want to note to you just a couple things about death in this passage. First of all, death in this passage, as succinctly defined, is a cessation, a stopping, a decision to stop doing something. And so for that, it says concerning Christ, the death that he died to sin once and for all. He stopped. He wasn't going to live for sin. It's as if that part of him, well, for Jesus' sake, it never lived. But he died to sin. He wasn't going to have that part of him living for sin for any time. Death is a cessation. So he died to sin. But there were some who were convinced that even though we participated in this death, this commitment in baptism to be buried with Christ and to rise again in newness of life, weren't quite convinced that this death is a cessation. So they ask in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin? It's not possible. If you have died to sin, you can't live in it. You can't live for it. It has to stop. Sometimes I think we make concessions. And I don't know if it's a concession that we ought to make. 1 John says that the one believing in Christ, the one in Christ does not sin. But if we sin, I think we're far too apt to skip to that latter part, the "but if we sin" part. We need to be committed to never again living to sin. Letting that part of us die, burying it into the ground and leaving it there. And not have some walking dead thing. A zombie resurrected from the grave so that we keep living for sin. We can't do it. Now, God has offered a concession, a forgiveness for it, because He knows that we can't, but that doesn't change what we need to commit ourselves to in never doing it again. Leaving that part of us behind. Burying Him. Stopping. Death is a cessation in this passage. But another thing that death is in this passage is death brings freedom. He shows that not only in this passage, but also in the context immediately following this. In Romans chapter 7, a passage that we sometimes very closely analyze, it talks about the fact that if a woman is given in marriage, unless the husband dies and she marries another, she's committing adultery. There's almost a freedom after the death. And I'm not here to talk to you about marriage this evening. But the fact is, unless our body of sin dies, we're never going to be freed from it. The only way that God has provided for our sinful flesh to stop is to crucify it. To hang it on a cross for the public derision and burying it in the ground and rising again to walk in a newness of life. There's a freedom after that. We'll never be freed from sin until there's a death. And so with death brings freedom, but the other thing that death does is death makes resurrection possible. Isn't that what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? When there were some who didn't believe in the ultimate resurrection, and so he talked to them about a seed. And he talked about the fact that you take a seed and you bury it in the ground and it dies, and afterwards something different comes out. Jesus said the very same thing. When it was finally time for him to be crucified, he says, if a grain of wheat is not buried, it remains alone. But once it is buried and it dies, it bears much fruit. The fact that death makes resurrection possible, it means that our life can finally be different. We can finally stop using our bodies to sin. Finally getting back to that passage that we began with in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. It'll change your life here. It'll give you life here. Give you a new life. And it doesn't just stop there. There's life after death. There is life after death. After the death in our lives, after we have crucified our sinful bodies, after we've stopped living for them, there is life. And it makes resurrection possible. But there is life after death. Even when, finally, ultimately, we put off this tent, there's life there too. And because of that, that's why I want to tell you that the body is the Lord's. And I want you to start living it. I want me to start living it too. This isn't an easy thing. But I will tell you that it's the most rewarding thing you could ever do. And because it's the most rewarding thing you can ever do, you will have an ultimate reward. We get to go to be with God. We get to stop living in this life of sin and death and misery and everything else. We finally get a newness. And so, for your body's sake, for your life's sake, if you haven't committed your body to the Lord yet, if you haven't buried it yet, then it's time. It's past time. It's time for you to start living. And if you find that old man, that sinful man, picking his little fingers out of the grave, and you want the prayers of the saints, some help throwing some more dirt on and putting him back to in his place 6 feet under, then here's your opportunity for that too. Why don't you make your need known as we stand and we sing this song?